And we will just read three verses in unison. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, which is more than the message will cover, I'm sure. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his wonderful word as he revealed for us things we could have never discovered. The skeptic has said the best thing that can be said about human nature is that when some necessity arises, that there will always be a courteous to come forth and leap into the gulf. Or there will be a Socrates who will come forward to drink the hemlock, or a Christ to get himself crucified on Calvary. May I tell you, that's blasphemy. You can use the indefinite article with Curtius, the Greek, or with Socrates, the Greek philosopher, a Socrates. There may be others as good or better. A Curtius, there may be others as good or better. But when you say a Christ, you're speaking blasphemy. You must use the definite article. The Christ. The Christ who was crucified on Calvary. We take exception to those who refer to him with an indefinite article. May I say that he is unique. None like him ever came before. None like him will ever come again. And the evangelist reporting him said, no man ever spake as he spake. And the people were divided. There was a division among the people because of him, because of the miracles which he performed, and because of his sayings. It hasn't been true of any other in all of history. Neither will it be true till the last sun has gone down on all of the aeons and centuries of time. Now let us think in the second place, if we may. When we come to the Word of God, only this afternoon I opened a Bible that I bought 45 years ago, the first Schofield Bible I was able to own. I had a testament before that. I started Bible school with a little brown-covered army testament of the First World War. And then, after that, I was able to afford a testament, a Schofield testament, the New Testament. Then after that, a Bible. 45 years ago, this afternoon, I opened it again to check my memory. And there it was. I had found a little sticker that I had pasted to the black flyleaf in the front of that Bible, which quoted Hebrews 11:6. If I were to choose another verse today after almost a half century with Christ and this book, I would choose no other verse. And as you turn the leaves of the Bible, and there is no sweeter music, it reads, "For those who come unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And may I say to you and all the skeptics in the world that when you open this book at any page and look at any verse, you have three presumptions that you must accept and assume if you're going to be spoken to by God out of this book. One is, God is. Two, God has revealed himself to man. Three, God has revealed himself to man by his Son. Any page, any chapter, any book, these three presumptions you must accept, or this book has no message for you. If you will accept those three things, the message on any page and any book will come through loud and clear. For those that come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Then as we come to the text, I think we'll find first He is a Son. As He tells us, He said, God who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. May I remind you that when we think of one, His Son, the sonship of Jesus Christ, it separates Him from all others, as I said about His uniqueness. One, you search through the book of Genesis and you don't find any prophets and you don't find any priests. Does that shock you? Go back at the beginning. You'll find angels. As the Bible opens and God wants to speak to men and reveal Himself, you'll find angels doing it. Then you'll find leaders doing it, like Joshua and Moses. Then you'll find prophets and priests doing it. And God said, lay all that aside now. I'm going to tell you about one that's better than all of these. I'm speaking of God's Son. Then He said, after having been a Son, notice He said, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He hath made the worlds. His sonship, His heirship, and His creatorship, if we may say it, represents those three lines in the book. May I take the second? Heir of all things. Did you read that? Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. If we turn to Romans in chapter 8, we'd find a great message there about heirs. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We read, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice that. And then what? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Heirs of God. But again, we're told in the book of Hebrews that whatever we find in the matter of heirs, as the testament in Hebrews is brought out, He said there must of necessity be, where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, that's why the book of Hebrews tells us, now once in the end of the age hath He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is why the brawny arm of John the Baptist was ever outstretched toward Him who was to come, when He said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is why 28 times in the book of Revelation we find Him referred to as the Lamb of God. Because where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. You may be remembered in someone's will. There might be $1 million in it. You could die of starvation unless he should die before you do. It's called the fiduciary relationship in a trust. Fiduciary comes from the Latin fidus, meaning to trust. Fidus. And unless Christ had have died, we would have no gospel. The ecumenical church isn't preaching the gospel that came because of Calvary. They're preaching the Christ who was a teacher and the social reformer. They're teaching the Christ who was the example. They're teaching everything except the gospel. The gospel in Hebrews couldn't be made any more plain than that where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. May I use an illustration? Some of the ministries that a pastor performs are wide and varied. I'm thinking of one with whom I was well acquainted. It sometimes fits into what we often hear say, well, someone has a rich uncle. This one had an uncle that had considerable money. I knew both equally well. They lived together, never lived apart. And I recall many times that he would sit and tell me that his niece would get everything he had when he was gone. He confided in me how much he had, what it was like, showed me some of the things that he had. There wasn't any question. This went on through a period of years. No one would be in that will but her. Time went on. He grew old. His mind began to fail. Suddenly, he was killed in an accident. Immediately, search was made of his lockbox. It was empty. During the last two or three or four days, he had apparently gone, and what purpose he may have had or what happened, nobody knows. Nothing was found. Nothing was found. The niece contacted me. In the course of this last episode, he had somewhere along the way changed lawyers. And the lawyer who drew the will would not provide a copy, would not revive it in any way, and disclaimed that he had one. It was taken to court, and instead of her receiving the total sum, it looked like about 30 more or less distant relatives would share in it. We went to court. I was to testify, as others, that what he had said repeatedly, that he had already accomplished the act, that the will was drawn, but it was lost. And no amount of testimonies, and even the lawyer who drew the will was put on the stand and denied knowledge of it. And she saw her inheritance fade away, and how she needed it for her family. She needed it for herself, and had to go out and work to build herself back up again. Beloved, I read that Jesus Christ was appointed heir of all things, and that we have an inheritance. And may I tell you, the will lies right here. Every place the Word of God is found, you have a copy of the will by which Jesus Christ entered you into an inheritance with Him. And it'll never be lost, because God's provided it in more copies throughout the world, in public and private hands, than any other book in all the world. What a tremendous thing. And you sit here tonight, and don't you have any share in that inheritance? If you don't, it's your own fault. All you have to do is what the poor girl tried to do, to come forward and claim her inheritance. But there was no copy of the testament or the will. Therefore, she lost her inheritance. She had good intentions. She tried and made every effort. Nobody makes a half try to get into this will with Jesus without receiving all of its benefits. You're co-heir with Jesus Christ. You share in the riches of the ages with one who is older than the ages. Oh, consider the high priest. He says in the Word of God, that's in chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession," or confession, the same old word we use for homologous is there. "The high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And again, we're warned, if we had time to develop it, in the 12th chapter, as I recall, and about the 3rd verse, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners." These two warnings should be enough to make anyone rush forward and collect, if they can, and claim that which God has provided for them in so many copies. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We can all sing, who know him, my father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Yea, of rubies and diamonds and riches untold, his coffers are full. Have you come forward to claim it? Can you say a tent or a cottage? What do I care? Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Oh, beloved, two young men who'd gone to school together met each other in after years when the life journey was nearing its end. One of them had been very, very successful in business. The other ended with only a subsistence. One was a Christian and the other was not. As you remember, the poor heard him gladly, and you can guess who the poor was. And the first was asked by the humble soul. He said, I understand, you've done very well. Oh, he said, it's amazing, and he began to recite. And he said, I hope things, as he turned to the humble soul, he said, I hope things have gone well with you. Yes, he said, I have never been hungry. The Lord has provided clothing for my body. He has never left me without a roof over my head. And he says, the word says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And he could have said, his shoes were iron and brass, and as his days so should his strength be, but underneath were the everlasting arms. And then he said, I rejoice that you have all these things that you pointed out. He said, I do not envy you. But he said, do you see these hills and mountains? He said, they all belong to me. He said, I share in that. Do you see the sky with its beautiful clouds and the sunlight? He said, it's all a part of my inheritance. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. And he says, I'm an inheritor of that. Yea, I, the heir of all the ages in the foremost files of time, as the Victorian poet has said. And I ask you tonight, what is your inheritance? That something can be swept away with the fortunes of men? Or is it something that's established by the word of God and the testament of him who said that where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Now may we come to the second thought, he said. In the second place, we thought of the Son. We thought of the one who is heir of all the ages. Now we think of the next word, he said, by whom also he made the worlds. And when I come to this, I always have to watch myself, engage myself, and try to keep in perspective the thought, but it makes Jesus Christ the heir of all the ages, and it makes him the creator. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Underscore that three times with red ink. And then over in Hebrews, this same book in the 11th chapter, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. For by faith we know the worlds were framed, and you'll never know it by science. God said, by faith we know the worlds were framed. You'll never know it by science. There has not been so many dishonest guesses and dishonest guesstimates about anything as there has about our origins and our destinies. And do you know this is the trouble with the world? Who created all things, he said. He made by whom also he made the world. Man cannot create. And with an insatiate desire to control, he is now even trying to reach the moon, that he might be able to control something which God has already created. Take the analogy and place it to man. Man's ability to create is nil. He can't call substance into being from nothing, make something. It isn't in his capacity. God didn't give him that capacity. Now, with this thought in mind, we come boldly and head on into the doctrine of evolution, which is one of the biggest lies that was ever palmed off on an unsuspecting public. And it's come to the place that you just don't have acceptance in many intellectual circles unless you're an evolutionist. And you know it isn't because I'm stubborn, but it's just because I just can't accept the guesses that they make. Let me say now about your origin and your destiny. And this is why mankind is where he is today. Between his origin and his destiny, he's hanging in suspense without any knowledge of either, depending upon what science can give him. And science has no way they can make a Golden Gate Bridge, as I remember, some 4,200 feet long, and I believe 740 some feet high as the pillars rise on either end. But they cannot throw a span across that little patch of ground that will receive all of us some of these times. That's about 2.5 by 6. No, they can't span the grave. Science is wonderful. But what do they say? They say that it's a fortuitous concomitance of atoms that forces act upon matter in obedience to law. And thus we have all the material substance in the world today. And you know, I was never much in debate, but if I want to debate the subject, you always have to agree with the other man to start with him, and then lead him to the only logical conclusion. And if you can do this, you'll bring him to where Curtius was when he leaped off into the gulf. You follow me for a moment. I'm speaking now, if the logician came to it, and I don't claim to be a logician, but he has what he calls a categorical imperative. In other words, by logic, you have no alternative. That's what that means. What is it? I say that if we accept the fact that force acted upon matter in obedience to law and produced this universe, we presume then that the same force acted upon matter and produced the animals that we see in the world, which also have a material substance. If this be true, then isn't it very reasonable to presume that the same force acting upon matter that caused man to be made in obedience to law could have been a spiritual force acting upon matter, and God saw fit to make it in obedience to law and cause by the spiritual force a spiritual being in man? We can't escape that, because we have the Ten Commandments that testing any man in the world, they will find him to be a spiritual, ethical, a moral creature. He's made in the likeness of God. The categorical imperative is then, and before I leave that point, you can teach, for example, you can teach a parrot to say something is just as good. And I've heard parrots have been taught to swear, curse God, but they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't break the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They didn't break the commandment. They didn't know what they were, saying. But any man who does it knows what he's saying. And you can test any man ever born by the Ten Commandments, and immediately you can find him guilty. You can test any animal that was ever made where force acted upon matter in obedience to law and made the animals, and he's not a spiritual creature. You are. You are. And as I've referred to this before, the whole system of jurisprudence in this country better be thrown out or re-examined if these statements are not true, because it's all based on the fact that when you stand before a court and accused of some crime, that they test you to find out if you know right from wrong, How on earth could you know right from wrong if there were not a law of right and wrong? Force acting on matter doesn't make a law of right and wrong. Follow me through. If there's a law of right and wrong, may I ask you, who made it? There can't be a law without a lawmaker. May I ask you in the next place? May I ask you? We are accused before God. If we break the law, we suffer a penalty. If we observe the law, we are rewarded. As simple a law, for example, as physical law of gravity in the universe. There it stands. May I say that gradualism and relativism has cursed the world so deeply in education in these last few years that they have utterly either destroyed this book or mixed it with other things so that it has become almost a fatal potion for many who are giving it out because they have diluted it and mixed it with something else, which in the Old Testament is forbidden. I don't have time, but I'd like to show how that space and time that God has made, as this text says, whom also he made the worlds. And there isn't any way on earth that we can take relativism and end it in time when we look at the sundial. Don't use the sun, try the moon. You won't know what time it is. If you want to gauge the 160 or the 190 or the 180 degree angle or the 90 degree angle, you can't do it without the level. And you have to come back to the constructed universe that God has made. You can't do it. May I use an illustration to show how many who claim to be friends of the Word of God, friends of the Gospel, and they accept that portion of it that doesn't conflict with the science that they've been taught. Now, what does it do? I'll use an illustration. In 1937, the President of the United States had a son who had a streptococcal infection. In those days, sulfanilamide was coming out, brand new. And the whole nation was shocked that 100 people died in just a few hours or days because of the administering of sulfanilamide to those who had streptococcal infection. 100 people just brushed into their graves. They immediately began to make searches, and they found a southern laboratory in converting, notice the word, in converting the solid into a liquid, sulfanilamide, that they had used another compound, which itself was harmless, did no harm whatever. Like science doesn't do you any harm. I love science. Anything that's scientific, let it come. The more the better. I don't want any pseudoscience. I don't want any false science. I don't want anybody's big guesses. I don't care how many degrees they have after the name. Science is all right. But the compound, the chemical compound they used was harmless in itself. But mixed with sulfanilamide to convert it from a solid to a liquid, it became fatal to everyone who took it, and they were immediately killed by this drug. I use it as an illustration. This word of God, for example, how would you like to stand under John 3:36? It comes to me because I used it one time, almost a half a dozen times in one day for one individual who was going into eternity, breath by breath. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the wrath of God is the wrath of God. The wrath of God means God's wrath. Now, let the social-minded man take this and he converts it into the language of today, and hell becomes a kind of a summer resort, and heaven is just a bad dream someone has, and the intent of the writer was good, and you have mixed the Word of God, and like the chemist who converted the solid into a liquid, and you have made it a fatal potion for anybody who takes it, because they've been sold that they're saved in some manner, and they are more lost than they ever were. The Word of God back in Deuteronomy 22, we don't have time to speak of it, but God condemned those who sowed mixed seeds. This is the Word of God, is the seed. He's condemned those who sowed mixed seed. He condemned also those who had mixed servants. The ox and the ass should not plow together. He condemned those who tried to wear woolen and linen, mixed clothing representing character. You can't be two people. You can't be a Christian on Sunday and a devil in the week. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, read it sometime. Make a wonderful series of messages. What a wonderful text. Or you can go, and I close with this as my time has run out. I'm still speaking of the fact as I conclude this message that you had better beware of those who take this Word of God, convert it into their own terminology, converted into their own understanding, converted into, or as I say sometimes, here it stands up here declaring us, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For you know him that has said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I say, do you want to be under the wrath of God? Do you want to be? And the Word of God was written by plain people to plain people, and is to be understood by plain people. Or do you want to tread underfoot the blood of the Son of God and have him say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Vengeance is mine, I will recompense. And again the Lord shall save his people. The Lord shall judge his people. Would you want to wreak vengeance on your soul? This is the message. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wait in thy presence. We thank thee for the Word of God that's clear and plain. We ask the Spirit of God may awaken our hearts, and that as a handmaid of faith may be grasped by those who know thee not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.